If you would turn to Romans chapter 12, we're going to continue our study through the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up this morning from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to the end. I want to welcome you to the last Sunday of 2015 as we get a chance to worship together. It is a delight. And, of course, it sets our thoughts toward the idea of the new year, which is about to dawn. I don't know how many of you are New Year's resolution setters, but today our material that we're going to study will give you some really ripe resources for setting some resolutions. Except that I will have to give you fair warning that they won't just serve you on January 1st. They're kind of not only new year resolutions, they're also new month resolutions and remade each month and each week. In fact, they're actually the resolutions that you make every day as you get out of bed because it's part of this journey that the Lord has us on. In chapter 12, we've been watching and seeing how the Lord has turned a corner through the Apostle Paul's letter and having given to us this foundation of our redemption in Christ and truths that we hang on to because we have a relationship with Christ. If you do, if you're rooted in Him, if you know Him as your Savior, there are certain unequivocal truths or realities that belong to you. That is that you are, of course, forgiven sins and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you are sealed by God as belonging to Him. Your assurance is that eternity is your place, that you are going to have a relationship with the living God. In fact, what has taken place in Christ is this remarkable transformation from the reality of God being our foe, being our judge, to God becoming our friend. In fact, the Scripture says we can even refer to Him as Father. It's such an extraordinary change in terms of our destination and our reality that we are now related to God in such a way that He invites us to call Him Father. It's an intimate relationship, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. And so you have this extraordinary truth, and we've seen it in this book unpacked for us in the first 11 chapters of how this redemption in Christ takes place and how we can know this truth. And we stand in that, but we stand in that on December 27th, 2015, with more years to live. And so in chapter 12, the apostle turns a corner and he says, now here's the transformation that the Lord's going to do in your life, in how you act and how you behave. So he begins to give to us instructions about, well, what do you do? I mean, even as a redeemed man or woman, how do you handle sort of the things that we bring along in life? Because we are creatures of habit and we tend to do things the same old way. And so if anger is our first response to things that frustrate us or withdrawal, or if we are dealing with jealousy, or if we're fearful of things that we don't understand or don't know, or relationships, then God says, I have a plan. I want to change that too. I want to change you all the way. And so we come to chapter 12, and the challenge that we're given is to make ourselves a living sacrifice, that realizing with a God that loves us with such extraordinary love that He gives us an unconditional guarantee that our eternity will be forever with God. What else can we do? That's our reasonable service is the way the language is there, but it's eminently logical. What else could we do except to lay ourselves upon the altar of God, to go all in, to say, Lord, here am I. I am all in on this. He uses the language a living sacrifice because we go all in, but we stay alive. We're still functioning. We're still living. We're still making progress on this journey that He has for us. And so the journey begins then in verse 2. He says, we will be changed by this transforming, this renewing of our mind. He says that in verse 2, do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we begin to recognize that we need to start thinking about stuff differently, because we've got down the reality that we're going to be forever with the Lord Jesus. That's a step taken by faith. In fact, for the sake of thoroughness, it's really important to understand that everything that he's talking about in chapter 12 belongs to or is the promise of God to the one who has made a decision concerning Christ. And so if you've never made that decision concerning Jesus Christ, that's where it begins. It begins clear back here in the first 11 chapters of Romans, where the realization of all that God has done for us through Christ compels us to say, Lord, I trust you, and I put my confidence in the finished work of Christ, and we take on that salvation. But he isn't done with us, and he's going to continue to help us grow, to help us take another step higher and another step higher. And so he introduces to us into a model that he has designed called the church. And so the church is made up of people. And he says it works together like a well-oiled machine. No, he doesn't use a machine. He uses the human body. It works together as well as the human body works. So he says each of us are a member in that. And you get the idea how well the human body works. I mean, have you ever tried to brush your teeth with your foot? It doesn't go well. You're grateful that your hand knows how to do that. And so that's how the body works. And then he gifts the body. He says, I'm not only going to use your colleagues in the ministry or in the fellowship here of the church, but I'm going to gift you all, so that you can minister to each other. So he broke down for us what those gifts are: prophecy, serving, teaching, leading, giving, mercy, encouragement or exhortation. He gives us this whole list of ways that we minister to one another. And then he begins down through verse 16 to say to us, here's my plan. I'm going to put you in a church, and I'm going to use that church to help you become more complete. So we start, first of all, with us individually, with becoming a living sacrifice. And we just say, Lord, I'm all in. I believe you. I trust you. I get the whole idea that what you have done for me is extraordinary, and it's complete, and it comes with this unconditional guarantee. So I throw myself wholeheartedly into this. And as you give yourself, then the Lord says, then I'm going to give you the whole church, because we're going to work together and growing in this process. And so the Lord then enables us to start ministering to one another, and in that whole process we start growing and learning. And then in verse 17, he kind of turns a corner and he says, not only the church, not only you see, the church is the ones that are the closest to us. They're sort of the BFFs. They're the ones that we can trust. We're all on the same page. We're in this together. We get the idea where we're going. But God says, I'm not even done putting that in your life. I'm going to give you the whole world. And some of those people out there in the whole world are really prickly. They're hard to love. And I'm going to use them to teach you how to be more like my son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at what he says in verses 17 to the end, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Let's pray as we dive into this. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it ministers to our heart and to our real needs. Give grace, we pray, that as we examine it this morning, you would lead us into the message that you want us to have from your text. And so we commit our time to you and pray that you would glorify your name through our time together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we do, in fact, have problem people in our lives. And that's why Paul would then say to us in verse 17, well, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Because there is simply an invitation to do that. It calls out our old nature, our old way of responding to things. He says, try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. So we do what is honorable toward everyone. Now, there's a necessity for us to sort of understand something that's going on in this. The Lord is saying to us, I have an agenda. I have a direction I want to take you. I have communicated redemption in Christ. And so we get the idea that when you have a personal relationship with the Savior, you have a destiny that is secure. You have the indwelling Spirit. There are certain deals that the Lord has done that are irrevocable. He even calls it a new birth, a new creation in Christ. But that doesn't mean that he is done with the job of working on us and in us. And so he sets us on a course for the balance of our life of constantly learning how to walk on the higher road and moving our way up with the goal, the destination of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And he uses a variety of means of doing that. Not only does he use his word to speak into our heart, he uses the rest of our church family to minister to us and sometimes to speak truth when we need to hear truth. But he will also use the whole world. And so beyond this cozy group of believers that can minister to one another, he has people at work or people at school or neighbors or extended families that are filled with all kinds of weird creatures. You have met many of them. They drive you crazy. And so the challenge that we have is to recognize that the Lord is doing something in all of this. He invites us to do that which is honorable toward everyone. So the real challenge that we have, I believe, in this is to recognize that we have to have a different viewpoint. We have to have a different way of looking at problem people and difficult situations. Because it's easy for us in our own nature to look at them and just say, why don't you get out of my life? You know, it'd be so much simpler if you just moved to Arkansas or something like that. But we need to stop looking at it from our point of view and begin to ask the Lord to help us see what's going on from his point of view. Because you see, we recognize that our God is a loving God, and he's a sovereign God. And so if there are difficult people in our lives, it's not like it happened when God wasn't looking. It's not like he's going, oh, man, no idea that person was going to enter so-and-so's life. It's by design. And so he brings those people into our lives so that we can both be a blessing to them and they can be maybe provoking or challenging, because God is not content to leave us where we are, but to make us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so he brings difficult people into our lives. And the difficult people are an opportunity for us then to begin to take the things that are our old habits and to change them for what the Lord wants to do. You know, we all have old habits. We all have ways of handling things that maybe we've brought with us through life from when we were kids. We all have knee-jerk reactions. Perhaps it's to blow up in anger, and by being angry you can push people away and gain yourself a little bit of space. Or perhaps our reaction is withdrawal. We turn the anger inward and we just clam up and we don't say anything, or we walk away, leaving the others to wonder what happened there. Or perhaps our issue is we are paralyzed by fear. and by those things that are different or we haven't experienced before, and so we are trapped by that kind of fear. Or maybe we just are been a person who's prone to envy or jealousy or always wanting what other people have. And so there's a whole lot of stuff that we have in us that maybe comes from the way we were raised, or at least how we reacted to life from time when we were very young. And yet the Lord is saying to us, I'm not done with you yet. We've dealt with the issue of your everlasting salvation. We got that taken care of. But I have an agenda for changing the way you live life in the here and now. And his goal is to make us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so he'll bring people into our lives that will provoke and challenge us in ways that he wants us to be smart enough to see what's going on and to cooperate with him in that. The Lord will sometimes bring difficult people our way. In my last ministry, I had a man come into the church. He'd moved there from out of state, and he came into the congregation, and he was one of those individuals that was very talented at what he did, kind of had a compelling personality, charismatic, you know, drew people to himself, and he seemed like a great addition to our congregation and found himself actually in a position of teaching a little Sunday school class. But he also took offense while he was there at something that I had done, and came to believe that I was not only wrong, but that the elders were wrong in that as well. He came to talk to us about it, and we explained to him why we did what we did and thought we had heard the matter, but he was one of those individuals who only believes that it's been resolved if it's been resolved the way he sees it. And so he began a campaign of manipulation. But he also wanted some co-conspirators, and so he would develop this technique of drawing people into his confidence. He was quite good at emotional appearance. In fact, he could even bring out tears if necessary. And so he would use this as a method of drawing people into his confidence. He would have a sad appearance and sometimes even tears, and good people would say to him, what's the matter? How is there something I can do? And he would say, well, no, I can't really talk about it. And so more tears, and they would then say, well, is there anything I can do? How can I pray for you at least? And his response then would be, well, the only way I could talk about this is if you would give me your word that you're not going to say anything to anybody else. And most people at that point are more interested in helping, more interested in being a friend, and so would say, well, yes, absolutely. And so when he had their promise that they weren't going to tell anyone, then he would draw them in to his agenda, because he just believed that there were some serious things that needed to be addressed, and they needed to be addressed his way. It was very difficult. I didn't have any idea this was even going on underneath the surface, because, of course, no one now is going to come and report or ask questions about, well, why didn't you guys take care of this or do this in some other way? And so the challenge then is to remain honorable in that context and to say, all right, Lord, is there something that's correctable here? Is there a way to fix this? And there were some profound lessons that were learned on my part by his being there. One of them is to pay more attention to when someone is working with people in a private capacity and you don't hear anything about what's going on. Just being more careful in terms of being a shepherd of sheep. And so I'll come back to his story as we progress through our little narrative here. I want to take you to verse 18. He says, if possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. So that's point B, set your heart to be at peace with everyone. The language that he uses there, he says, is if it is possible on your part. Or another translation says, be careful to do. It's a language. It's the expression really means is to think about it beforehand, to plan on it, to be ready for the incidences and the things that you anticipate might be coming up. So if you know, for example, that you are getting ready to go to a family Christmas dinner or a family New Year's Day event, and while you're there, kind of weird Uncle Waldo is going to be there, and you know that every year that you have the same difficulty in dealing with this unusual member of the family, then you, what Paul's saying is that you think ahead of time about what it is that you're going to do, how you're going to respond to this. So you recognize that the whole reality of your world, the people that are in your life and the relationships you got are not just driven by you. That's not only your agenda, but that a loving God is directing and bringing these people into your life for his purposes. And so he's the one who actually arranged for weird Uncle Waldo to be there. Because, well, you might be a blessing to him, but in any case, he might be a blessing to you if you go in there prepared beforehand, saying, Lord, I recognize that I can be fundamentally blind to some of my stuff, that I am a judgmental person, that it's very easy for me to pick apart in my mind and shred someone else while they stand there before they've said a word. I recognize, Lord, that it's easy for me to be critical of everything that they do. And so if you're going to put me in the presence of weird Uncle Harold, or weird Uncle Waldo, I mean, I'm going to see this tendency of mine to come out and shred that individual with my judgmental thoughts. And so, Lord, I want to go in there and I want to be at peace with everyone. So give me victory over my judgmental thoughts and help me to see how to love this man in Christ. Because that's what Jesus would do. That is how he works. So the Lord then gives us this opportunity to be at peace with everyone. You see, he's the great master. And he's not content to just leave us where we are. He invites us to be a living sacrifice. He surrounds us with our church family, people who are on the same page and get this and minister to each other. But he even puts those difficult problem people in our life so that we will grow from that experience. There was a pastor in the community where I was prior to coming here who took great offense at one of the things that I did. We had a pastor's fellowship up there, and he felt that one of the pastors in the fellowship should be booted out because of his belief, of his doctrinal position. But I didn't agree with him. Our fellowship basically was rooted around those who were in Christ, and no, there's no way that we all agreed about everything because that's a pastor's fellowship. But one thing we can agree about is the centrality of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And so I said, no, I can't go along with that. Well, his wrath then was directed at me. And he believed that I was doing a disservice to the community, not to toss this guy out. And so he was vengeful about it. His church had a bookstore. It was actually the only Christian bookstore in the community because it's a small town, and there wasn't another Christian bookstore. So he had one in his church, and while it wasn't big, it was the only one there was. So people would drop in there when they needed to look for a book. And what he did when people came in is he would strike up conversations with them and ask them, you know, who they were, what they did, and where they went to church. And so if it happened to be somebody who went to the church that I was pastoring, his tone would change, and he would begin to explain to them all the ways in which I was wrong and was misleading the church and the people of the community. He even had Xerox copies made of all of his notes and everything that he would hand to them, making sure that they took home the resources that they needed to confront me for my multitude of errors. I'm going to come back to him, too, in just a little bit. because the passage isn't done just yet. But you know, problem people are a part of life. They're all around us. There's difficult folks. And it's true no matter what we're in. I mean, any of the young people here will tell you that there are kids in school that are just really hard to be around and to be with. And it's to utterly miss the point if we think that our main goal in life is to somehow avoid them. But the Lord says to us, no, what I want you to do is I want you to do what is honorable toward everyone. And I want you to be at peace with everyone. Because you want to see things not from your perspective where it's just hard, but see them from God's perspective where he has you in a tutoring, in a school to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. Well, he takes us then to verse 19. He says in verse 19, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, save room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, and I will repay, says the Lord. So we recognize point number two, that Jesus can handle problem people. He's the one who knows what he's doing with all this. And so he says, leave it up to me. I'll take care of the things that they are doing that are cruel and wrong. What else could I do in both of these cases except to trust the Lord for his role, his plan, his purposes? And so we remember that God is the judge. He's the one who sets the course, the action. He's the one who brings about whatever arrangement he's going to bring. Now, sometimes God is in business, and you know this from a variety of stories. It might even be your story. That sometimes there can be a lot of resistance against the God, even hostile resistance, like the Apostle Paul hunted down members of the church in order to throw them into prison. But God was relentless in his patient pursuit and finally brought them to a saving relationship. And so you don't know what God's doing with an individual. There could come a time of repentance. There could come a time of change. There was a culmination with the man who was teaching the Sunday school classes and getting his little cadre together. And so the day came when he decided that he was going to come in and confront me about what was going on. And so he did. I think he brought like maybe three other people with him that had conspired with him in this. But when he came in, he sat down in my office. He called for an appointment, and I said, fine, I'd be glad to talk to you. And he came in. I didn't know he was bringing all these others. And he began to read from me all of the charges that he had against me. And as he poured down through that, I could see the others in the room becoming very nervous because it was way more than they had ever bargained for, and they could realize how completely snookered they had been by the whole process. But it was necessary for me. I was able to hold my cool pretty well until he started talking about the elders and how wrong they were. And then I started getting a little annoyed at that. And it was more difficult to contain myself, but it was a civil meeting that resulted finally in him leaving the church. You know, the reality is, the vengeance belongs to me, the Lord says, and he will go, he will take care of the situation. In this particular man's case, he left bitter and unrepentant from any of that. The individuals that had come with them were so embarrassed that they later apologized, but they never did come back to the church. And it was my prayer that they were continue to walk with the Lord in spite of all the difficulties. But when the Lord says, vengeance is mine, he is not asking us to take the position of the prophet Jonah, who sat on the hillside. He's not asking us to unfold our lawn chair and grab a cold soda and sit back and wait for the fire to fall and fry that person that has annoyed us. He is just saying, you can trust God in this. He knows what he's doing. And he's going to bring this about in a way that brings glory to him. But the main thing is to watch your own heart and to keep your own perspective focused upon him. The pastor who was on this diatribe, continued to be at odds with me over and over. And in fact, as Paul says here, insofar as it is possible to live at peace with everyone, it never did become possible for us to live at peace. I find it interesting that Paul himself has a personal story about this. Paul and Barnabas were best buds as they headed off on the first missionary journey. These guys are doing frontier mission work together through enormous challenges and suffering. And so they are deeply respective of each other. But when they started that second missionary journey, they quickly realized that they had a different perspective, different philosophy of leadership. And Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, and Paul said, no way. And the two men actually had to walk separately. They remained supportive of each other. They remained appreciative of each other, but they couldn't walk together any longer. And I realized I couldn't walk together with this other pastor. It wasn't simply possible for me to do that. But as the day came that we were leaving and getting ready to move down here to Centralia, he called. And I mean, as in that week or so that we were leaving, he called. He said, can I come over? And I hung up the phone. I said, you bet you can come over. I hung up the phone. I thought, hallelujah. This is awesome. This is great. After all of this, there's finally going to be a resolution to this before we go. So he came over to the house, and I welcomed him in, and he sat down. Sue was there with me too. And proceeded to explain what his reason for coming over was. That he had an agenda where he wanted to confront my wife, and he called her a liar. And so I said to him, our meeting is over. You must leave right now. And I didn't have to throw him out. He left. But he had done what he wanted to do, which was throw more fuel on the fire. But God is the judge in all of this. He's the one who brings his own conclusions, brings his own agenda. It's not up to me, it's not up to you to worry about how he deals with problem people. He wants us to have the right response to it. And it doesn't really fit, but your curiosity is such, I know you're wondering what happened to both of those guys. And one of them continued to live there for a while, the guy who had moved in and was doing the Sunday school class, and then I never heard from him again. After we'd gotten down here, I did hear a little bit more about the pastor, and it was a very sad story, not a very good one. His church had split, and then what was left finally just shriveled up, and the church closed. But even worse than that, his wife said, I'm done, and the marriage ended. And so there was a tragic ending for that. But it's not necessary for you or for me to worry about those endings. He says, vengeance belongs to me. I'll deal with that. I'll take care of the worst part of problem people. What I want you to get out of this is that I can use problem people to help you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And he says to us in verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Now, the fiery coals is not the idea here that he's going to be fried. The fiery coals, all the commentators agree on this, is a reference to that searing guilt, that realization. When someone who's done something that's truly mean-spirited, and you respond in kindness, what falls on them is a sense of guilt. It's a remorse. Now, it may not penetrate the calluses that they put around their heart. That's up to God. But the fiery coals are that remorse over what they've done, that sorrow, that realization that they've done something that is not even called for, that brings people to potentially to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he comes down to this last sentence in verse 21. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. I think when he says do not be conquered by evil, the challenge that I see for us there is, number one, that we do not keep doing the same old thing. That we realize that God has us on a journey. His goal for us is that we would make progress in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. The passion that he has for us is that we're not just stuck in the mud. And so we begin to take an assessment of ourselves. That's what the whole chapter is talking about when he says, consider these things, you know, evaluate these things. Consider how you're doing. How do you respond to the challenges of life? How do you react when people behave in a certain way? And bringing all of that to the altar and laying it there and saying, Lord, I don't want to be the person I've always been and reacting this way. I want to be the person you want me to be. I want to be more like Jesus Christ. So if our tendency is to react with an angry outburst, if that's our default mode and we just kind of always walked in that, we wonder if we're ever going to be delivered from it. I'm here to tell you that's what God's doing right now, is he's delivering you from it. And he will bring people that will provoke that into your life so that you can overcome it. If we're judgmental and we shred people in our mind or maybe out loud, God's going to bring that face to face with us so that we begin to make that transformation, so that we're not doing stuff the same old way, but we're recognizing that he's got a different agenda for us. You know, I will use myself again because I've done this before. I recognized years ago that I have a tendency to be passive-aggressive. My anger, it could be a stuffed anger. It's not going to likely come out in a loud outburst, door-slamming, fist-pounding kind of a way. It's going to get stuffed, and then it's going to come out in some other destructive way. But in any case, it's going to ruin my day. And so as I began to become more and more aware of the reality of this and realizing that this has been with me all my life, I can see the pattern of that. I began to just study, what is anger? What is the point of this? Where does this come from? And I realized what the scripture tells me in James chapter 2. It says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so I began meditating on that, and I began analyzing things that would make me angry and realizing that in every single case there was absolutely nothing ever that was good, beneficial, helpful, or righteous about anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so coming to terms with the fact that there's never, and I'm going to say it again, there's never a justification for anger. So when we find ourselves saying to some prickly person who's provoked us, you made me angry, we are defying God Almighty. Because nobody can make you angry. You're just embracing the anger, saying, bring it on. I'm used to this feeling. Make it happen. We have a copier in here that belongs at the bottom of the ocean. And the other day, it was behaving in a way that just about landed itself in the ocean. And I was getting angry. Now, do you think that that anger accomplished any good thing? It certainly was ignored by the copier. Those that were around me backed up a little bit, but it is utterly worthless. It is the epitome of foolishness. And so the Lord begins to transform one's mind, and you start realizing this has no value. It has no merit. There's nothing God can do with it, and there's nothing good that will be accomplished by that. I have that verse tattooed on the inside of my eyelids. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's futile. And so you begin to just sort of let it go. And the Lord is saying, I don't want you doing stuff the same old way. Oh, you fill in the blanks with whatever is your signature pattern, rut, routine, how you deal with stuff. Do you run away from it? Do you shred it? Do you fill in the blank. The Lord says, I want you to become more and more like my son, Jesus Christ. And join him. He says, do not be conquered by evil. So now the evil no longer has that power over you because the Lord's transforming your mind so you think about these things differently. You have a different way of viewing things. You're going to be more like Jesus. And then he says in the second part, but conquer evil with good. That's our point B. Join the Lord in his campaign for souls. You see, the Lord is in the business of bringing people to Christ. He's way more interested in whether that prickly person that is annoying you and you wish would just move to a different state, quit the job, get out of your life because it would make your life more pleasant. God doesn't care where he lives or what job he works. He cares whether he's going to spend eternity in a fiery hell or eternity in the grace and favor of God. And so we gain a different perspective when we start looking at these people through Jesus' eyes. And we see what it is that he could be doing. And we join him on that campaign for souls. We join him on that. We live in a difficult time. We have a challenging age in which we live. We're seeing in the news stories of schools being shot up, and so it starts to stir up a lot of conversation about what would I do, how would I handle that. I'm not going to stand here and try and tell you how to handle that, because Paul says, if possible, be at peace with all men. He's not going to tell you how, so I'm not going to tell you how. You have to figure this out. It's between you and God. But I will submit to you that there's one illustration that you ought to consider as you figure out what you would do. And this is in the light of the great scheme of what is God doing. But when the five missionaries went to Ecuador to reach the Huadanis, we know the story of that. They landed on that beach that was part of the river, and they made camp there and made an effort to reach the Huadanis. But before 2 days had passed, the Huadanis had come on a hunting, on a vengeance party, and speared them all to death, and all five of them gave up their lives. What I think that maybe not everyone knows is that they were armed. They had brought rifles with them because they're in the jungle. You know, they might have to kill a tiger or something that was coming after them. But what they had done is they had planned ahead. They had thought ahead. It's what Paul says there. If it's possible, consider it. Think about it. Plan ahead. And they had figured out that if the Huadanis had come to them hostile, they were not going to kill any of the Huadanis. Five men were speared to death on the beach that day, armed with weapons, and not a single Huadani died. Because you see, they had an agenda. They were there to reach these people for Christ. And so if they had killed them, how could they ever make a decision for Christ? And they determined they would lay their own lives down if it came to that because of what God needed to do in the lives of those Huadanis. Kindness, point number three, can soften the hardest heart. And indeed it can. The Lord calls us to walk in a radically different way than the rest of the world, and then uses the world to help us become more and more like Jesus Christ. He says to us, I can use you in a hard-hearted, prickly problem person to bring them to a saving relationship if you'll cooperate with me in that. There was a waitress who had a busy little day going on when a young boy came in and he asked the waitress how much it cost to have a banana split with chocolate topping. She said 50 cents. So he dumped the money out of his pocket and counted it out, and he looked at her and he said, how much would it cost to have the ice cream plain? She said 35 cents. So he went back and he counted it again. He said, I'll have the plain. She was a little bit annoyed because it was taking him a long time to count. She had a lot of people, so she got him the plain ice cream, and he had his ice cream, paid for it. But her whole attitude changed quite a bit as she was cleaning up after he had gone and realized that he had left 15 cents, 2 nickels and 5 pennies. He had gone without the chocolate so that she could have a tip. Kindness softens the hardest heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for calling us to a high road. Thank you for what we have in the finished work of Christ and the assurance of our eternal destination. And then you give us the balance of our years here on life for a marvelous experience in Advanced Maturity University. What a great way for us to walk and learn at your strong hand. Use us, Lord, we pray, any way you want. We are living sacrifices. We belong to you. And Lord, we're all in on this deal. So use us any way you want. In Jesus' name, amen.